Good evening. Good to see everyone tonight. Huh? How is it outside? It's cold, isn't it? That's like real, real cold, isn't it? I'm like, man, wicked. Right. Last year wasn't this cold, but Ryan's home, so this year it's this cold. Let's see. Pastor Stan's going to come up and do an introduction. Great to have the Collinses here with us. Yeah. But before he does, this is tough. I got a call today from Joanne Dunn, and Bob Dunn passed away last night. He was Jacob in the play this year, and the English muffin bread, and just an amazing brother in the Lord. So he passed away last night. Yes. So he's home with Jesus. And if you spoke with Bob anytime over the past couple of years, you met someone who really loved the Lord and had a great expectation of where we would be. And he's there. So keep his family in your prayer. I was with them this afternoon. And so, you know, they're making their plans, and as they make their plans, they'll let us know. But just keep them in your prayers. And Joanne's doing okay. She's 56 years they were married. 56 years. You know what she said? I think everyone should try that. Right? She said, you know why? Because to get to 56, you have to pass 10 and 20 and 30. She said, at the moment, it might not seem that great, but once you get to 56, man, it's fantastic. So, wow, that's incredible. So keep Joanne in your prayers and the family. So, a loss. I don't know, Bob was a special guy. And we had one night here at the play. I'm sure anybody who was in the cast will remember it. And it was an interesting night, right? There was stuff happening everywhere, and it was like frantic. And I remember, I was sitting with Pastor Donald, and I said, "Man, what can we say? Like, what am I gonna say that would like reel us back in?" And Sal said, "Bob asked me if he could say something." I said, "Oh, that's good." And he got up and he cleared the air in such a loving way, and he challenged every single one of us as to what we were doing and who we were worshiping. And then he went to the young guys and he pointed to them, and he was in tears, like, you know. And he said, "You guys don't know what you're a part of right now." He said, "But when you're older, when you're my age," he said, "you're going to appreciate everything that you have right now." So it was amazing, and it just cleared the air, and the play that night was amazing. So I told the family, I said, the play wouldn't have been what it was without Bob. And Joanne said, "He had like one line." I said, "No, it wasn't his line. Like, that was good. He killed it, right? Of course. But it was his presence, his wisdom, and his love for the body, and his love for the Word of God that really made it." Yeah, he said that, right? He said it was his best Christmas ever. So, yeah, loss for us, gain for heaven, right? So, anyway, yeah, Pastor Stan, sorry. Pastor Stan.
Just want to edify you a little bit, not too much. No, a lot of grace. Wow. Yeah. Take advantage of the grace of God. You know, there's a church in the jungle in Peru, in this little town called Masamari in Peru. And the pastor there, Pastor Jorge, I was talking with him a week or so ago. He said, like, my kids are teaching me how to finally use, like, the cell phone and, you know, and, like, the application and do video calls and stuff. And so I had a good talk with him. He said that all the other churches in the area over there in the little town in the jungle, they all talk bad about greater grace. Because they say you guys preached too much grace, and he told me he's just this little guy with a big heart, and he said I told him somebody's got to make up for the fact that you guys don't preach any grace, like you guys don't preach any, so we got to make up for it. yeah. I just want to say, like, how many of you, if I say the name, I'll say a name, and then you tell me, you shout out, like, in one word, like, what you think of when I say this name. Okay. Noah.
Water.
Animals.
Art. Animals. Water. Okay. Nehemiah.
Wall.
Wall. Okay, listen, this is what I want to say. Nehemiah, okay, we'll read. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hanani, I don't know how you say that. Hanani, one of my brothers. I don't know if it was like, you know, someone born from his mom and dad or was just one of his brothers as a Jew, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Because some of them had gone to Jerusalem, but apparently this group, they went and then they came back. And, you know, hey, how come they came back? Because maybe it was really tough. You know, they were over in Babylon. They were initially taken as slaves, but then they were there. And actually, life became pretty okay for the Jews there over time in Babylon. And they became like, yeah, we're okay. We can survive here. But some of them went back, and some of them, and actually not even a lot of them went back to Jerusalem when they were allowed. But some that went back then apparently came back to Babylon, and they said to him, because he said, like, he said, I asked them, you know, like sometimes people say, like, how are you? And then if you actually tell them, they're like, you're like, I got to go. Because they really didn't want to know how you were. It was just like, just a way of saying, like, see ya or hi or something. But you know, you stop and actually tell them, and they're like, but Nehemiah, when he asks, it's not like that. It's not like that. He said, I asked them concerning the ones who had gone and concerning Jerusalem, and they said to me, verse 3, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. And as soon as I heard these words, I went to Chipotle and sat down and had a burrito. No. He heard. he. It says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You know. Like we associate Nehemiah with this, you know, the perseverance, the man who goes and but you know, like Nehemiah, he didn't think of himself like, hey, I'm the wall builder. Like he didn't know about that. He doesn't have a clue about what he's going to do. Do you ever not have a clue about what you were going to do? Welcome to the club. Nehemiah didn't know. But, and this is really all I want to say in this, you know, just brief introduction. You know, it's okay to not know what you're going to do. Like, how will God use me? But listen, but when something's going on in here, you know, when something's happening in your heart, it's not a little thing. You know, there are people, even sometimes in the church, who will be glad to throw a bucket of cold water over the little flame that's burning in there. And don't spend too much time with that person. Psalm 1, you know, like, don't sit in the seat of the scoffer. You know, I got people that I want to be with the faith people, right? I want to be like that. And Nehemiah was a guy like that. And he sat down and wept and mourned for days, and he continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, verse 5, and I'm just, this is just a few couple minutes here, I'm finishing, and then we'll hear from Pastor Bailey about a tremendous portion in the Bible. But he says, "O God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins." This is important, by the way, confessing the sins. "Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned." You know, Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, I recommend, you know, read often Daniel chapter 9 and read how Daniel, you want to know why God gave Daniel such wisdom and discernment about dreams and visions? Like the angel says when he comes, Gabriel says, like, even when you were praying, I was sent out. And you read his prayer there and how sincerely he is confessing, like, you know, his own sins. So important. But Nehemiah doesn't know what he's going to do. But he says in verse 8, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses." And see, he's got something happening in his heart. But the second thing I want to say about him is he's a man of the book, because he was this vision that's happened. By the way, you know, that's one of the ways that we check, like, a vision to make sure it's actually God. Is it really from the Word of God? Because the vision that he has, that's starting to form in his heart about Jerusalem, is this. He says, "I remember the." He said, and he tells God. He's like, "I remember, God. I want you to remember. I want you to remember the word that you commanded Moses, and you told Moses, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples." And he's like, you did it. We were unfaithful, and you did scatter us. Here we are in Babylon. But remember the second part. "But you said, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there." And then, so this starts to happen in his heart. And I just want to just read one more verse here. It's chapter 2 and verse 4. The king said, you know, the king asked him, like, "How come you're sad?" He didn't even think, like, "Well, okay, this is what I'm going to do." Remember, his identity is not the wall builder. And by the way, it's not the thing that God calls you to do anyways. Like, you know, it's not the thing that God calls you to do that's your identity. Your identity is just a child of God, a son of God. That, you know, and what is it? But, you know, you have this in your heart. You share it with, you stir it up. You keep it there. You consider it. You share it with people of faith. And you pray. And then, and the king asked him, what are you requesting? In verse 4 of chapter 2. You know, like, it would be so easy just, okay, what do you want? You know, just to blurt out, okay, well, what do I want? You know, but it said, what does it say? The king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. You know, that's a testimony to the king, isn't it? The king's talking to you, and the king says, what do you want? You say, wait a minute. Like, wait a minute. You know, that's so good, isn't it? And then of course, like, we know the story, like, we know, we've read the book. He didn't read the book first. He's living this, and actually, he builds the wall. God uses him in a great way. What will God do for you, with you, when that stirring, because it'll happen in every one of our hearts, right? Many times, probably, in your life, the stirring will happen, and you just keep it, and you guard it, and you share it with the right people, right? You share it with the people of faith, and then God, and then you pray. You share, you pray, and you stay don't forget the other part, that he was a man of the Bible. He said, this is where this is how the vision really began to form into a particular direction in his life, and sent him back there to Jerusalem to do what he did.
Stirring. Have you ever had that? You stir it up. God gets you. Just this, like, you hear the still small voice. You say, oh, I think I just heard God. That's good. Guard it. That's good. And share it with the right people. Open with me to 1 Samuel. Chapter 2. Is where we'll be. 1 Samuel's a loaded book. 2 Samuel also. But the history of the nation of Israel here is the strength of the nation of Israel, really. Samuel as the final judge. You know, the book of Judges, there's 12 judges. And then Samuel is the final judge. And then he anoints Saul. And then he anoints David. And the glory of Israel is in these books, 1 and 2 Samuel, with David and Solomon as the king. And that starts with a simple story of a woman named Hannah who loved the Lord. How was her life? Does anybody remember? It wasn't great, actually. It wasn't great. She was married, and the guy was married to someone else also. Right? Somehow that happened. And you can see in 1 Samuel 1, verse 4, first of all, the other wife was called her rival. So could you imagine that setup? Right? Have you ever felt like you've had a rival in your family? Oh, yeah, there we go. Yeah, her rival, and it says that her rival provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Like, she was barren, she was not able to have children, and her rival played on that for the purpose of making her miserable. Isn't that nice? I mean, some people have the ability to make your life miserable just by default. But some people do it on purpose, and that's shocking. Right? But Hannah is a special woman, and she goes to the temple every year with her husband. And her husband's he's an interesting guy too, isn't he? And she's sad. Her life is miserable because her rival is constantly pointing out the fact that she can't have a child, and that makes her inferior. Thank you. Makes her inferior. So her husband comes to her and says, "What's wrong?" And she said, "Well, I can't have a son for you." And he said, "Well, what's wrong with me? Aren't I better than 10 sons? Right? Like, just be happy with me. I mean, look at me." Basically, that's his attitude, right? But her heart is towards God. She goes to the temple and she prays. And she prays in an interesting way. And I think when we read about Hannah's prayer, we could be liberated in our own prayer. Because it says that she vents, in a sense, out of her discouragement, out of her discontentment, out of her disagreement with what God was doing with her life, she prayed. Not accusing God, not doubting God, but telling God, "This is the way it seems to me. It's not good for me." Eli, the high priest at that time, a lot can be said about Eli. He's not a great priest, and his sons are terrible. But Eli watches her, and first of all, he's sitting at the temple. There's not supposed to be any chairs at the temple. The priest doesn't have a seat. He's like a cashier. He can't sit down, right? But it's not in the, there is, if you look at the furniture of the temple with Moses in the tabernacle, Solomon with the temple, there is no chair, right? So what is Eli doing? He's sitting down and he is watching and he's watching her lips, and he can't understand her words because in her heart she's just pouring her heart out to God. And he says, "This woman's drunk." And he kind of mocks her, and he says, let's move it along here. No soliciting. Right? She says, don't. No, you don't understand. And she tells him what is going on. And he, in a way, I don't know, in a way to make this conversation be over, and I think Eli sees in this woman more spirituality, right on cue, more spirituality in her than he has in himself. I think that's there. That he recognizes in this woman that she knows God, and he himself, who is supposed to be the representative of God and the representative to God for the people, doesn't know God. And his household bears the fact, shows that truth. There's a volume button. There's also a power button. Your choice. A lot of buttons, but those are the two ones that would be good at this time. So Eli is exposed, right? And in his insecurity, he says to her, "You know what? God's going to do it for you. I think you should just move along." But she takes that to heart and she believes in it. And guess what? It happens that God remembers and God accomplishes what he said he would do. Again, isn't it amazing in the history of Israel how many barren women have children? Where can God work? Anywhere he chooses. Anywhere he chooses. That's the point. And she then has this child, Samuel, and she follows through. And I can't imagine what she does. That she raises him to the point that he is independent somewhat, and then he delivers him to the temple, and that his entire life would be in the service of God. In the service of God, right? In the service of Eli? No. No. Yes, but no. God was raising Samuel in that place. And every year she would come with a new little garment. I love that part of the story. Through the year, she's thinking about him and how much did he grow or whatever it is, right? And she delivers it, and there is his new little ephod, it says. Like, he's this little boy dressed like a priest. It must have been amazing to go see him. I don't know, his whole life this way. But then she gives him to the Lord, literally, and then goes back home to her rival and her husband and their family, basically. But what is her attitude? Is she like going back and thinking, man, I wouldn't have made that promise if I thought he was going to fulfill it. Like, I wouldn't have offered to give him to the Lord if I knew he was going to give him to me. Like, have you ever prayed a prayer and then you're surprised when God answers and you're like, right? Oh, I prayed that. Like, have you ever prayed, like, Lord, use me. Use me. And in your mind, you're like Elijah calling down fire onto a ram or onto an altar. And, like, the power of God is coursing through you and everyone's falling down and worshiping God because of what you said. But in reality, you're like getting kicked around. No one's listening. People are mocking. Someone threw a tomato at you, right? Like, is that, and God is saying, hey, I'm answering your prayer. I'm using you. I've put you with sick people, or I've put you in different places that you didn't think so. Like Peter, when you were younger, you went where you wanted. And you hoped you would call down fire from heaven. You hoped you would be like Billy Graham. You'd preach and 10 million people would show up. But the reality is you're doing a Bible study. You just drove an hour and a half to do a Bible study and two people showed up. What's your attitude? Right? What's your attitude? It could be, Lord, do you know gas prices right now? I just drove an hour and a half to preach your message and two people are here. That's on you, Lord. And God's reply could be like, your attitude, bud, that's on you. Because I see two people. I see two people I love. I see two people that I have entrusted to you so that you could share my heart with them. Is that too small for you? Well, where's the cameras and the teleprompter and the microphone and where's the makeup crew? What are we doing here? Right? No. I've put you in a little place. And it could be you're in obscurity. And now here's Hannah. Lord, would you give me a son? Yeah, I'll give you. If you give me a son, I'll dedicate him his whole life. He'll be given to you. I won't even be able to raise him. I won't have any much input on his life besides what he wears once a year. But if you would give him to me, I would give him to you. And God says, okay. And this son is given. And then he is given back to the Lord. So she leaves him there, right? Chapter 1, verse 28 says, therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there, right? No terms, no clauses. There's nothing. There is giving him to the Lord. Maybe at some point there are your kids you would like to just give them to the Lord. but no, in this way. Right? We do give our kids to the Lord constantly. Constantly, right? Constantly. Constantly. I heard Pastor John Hadley speak about this one time. And I mean, he has some amazing input, right? He has four children. He lost his youngest daughter, Christina. I think she was 19 years old. And then he spoke about raising a family and giving your kids to the Lord. It was powerful. But what a great thing, right? That we can give to God. What better place for anything to be besides in the hands of God, right? But then, listen, she has a prayer. And this could be like a psalm. It is a psalm. It's a song. It's amazing. So here is Hannah coming from misery, really, coming from misery, being someone intentionally making her life miserable, her husband not understanding anything, and I'm sure many ladies can relate to that, not understanding anything, except the one bullets, they're always on page, same page. Now, God blessing her, but her turning that blessing back to the Lord and walking away from that blessing. Praying for something for so long, receiving it, and then having the trust in God to give it away. And here she is, and this is her prayer. As she's walking back to misery, in a sense, or what, however it is, she's not allowing it to change her attitude. She's not allowing it to change her song. She's not allowing it to change who God is. That oftentimes the devil would love to influence me in my thinking so that I would change who God is in my mind. That's the very first thing he said to Adam and Eve. Has God said, really? Right? I'm walking away and I've an answered prayer, and then the chatter starts coming, doesn't it? Did he really answer that prayer? How selfish is God that he would require you to give you your son? I mean, how could he give it to you and then take it away? Is that really fair? She has a defense for that attack. And she has a defense that as she goes back to her home and whatever state it's going to be in, she has built up in herself these walls, and it's in this thing right here. Chapter 2, verse 1, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My heart rejoices in the Lord." The joy that we have, the thing that we rejoice in, is in the Lord. Not in my past, not in my present, not in my future, but in the Lord, who is in all of those things. I rejoice in the Lord. And she says, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord," meaning my strength. My strength is made known to me when I rejoice in the Lord. Have you ever had a time where you had to really kind of dig deep and find a strength you didn't have? It could be emotionally you found it. You're going through something unbelievably difficult and it's approaching and you say, "This will squish me like an ant under a boot." But then you go through it with God and you feel yourself, you're burying underneath the weight of it, and you say, "Oh my gosh, I'm making it. By the hand of God, I'm making it." Have you felt that? Or physically, like something happens and you just, like there is an exertion and all of a sudden you have this strength and you say, oh, I didn't know where that came from. Like we've all heard the stories growing up of the mother picking up the car to save the child, right? Mom's strength, don't mess with it. But like there is this strength, and this is what she is saying, my strength is exalted as I rejoice in the Lord. When I look at my past, when I look at my misery, when I look at my future without the thing I want, it could be that my strength is diminished and it's taken from me. Like the objective of the other wife was to take strength from her. Right? Like to make her feel like she wasn't worth what she was. And then the attack from the devil would be, why wouldn't you have what? Why doesn't God want you to have what you want? Why would he take it from you? And that is there to take the strength of his work out of it. And likewise, we face this, and when we question God's forgiveness, when we question his grace, and we do, right? "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." What is my answer? When I find this kind of thinking creeping in, is God gracious? Like I loved how Pastor Stan said it, like when will we learn to trust the grace of God? Right? When this is creeping in, the natural thinking, the carnal thinking, or the past coming back into the present, what do I have? I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. And as I rejoice in the Lord, I find a strength. And throughout the Psalms, David says that he lifts me up above my enemies. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord raises up a standard. That standard is his strength, and that strength rises in me when I rejoice in him. He says, I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. I smile at my enemies because I know who God is. I smile at my enemies because I know how just and how true and how faithful he is. And no matter what you say, no matter what you do, my stance in God cannot be changed. I am more than a conqueror in Romans 8:37. I am seated above in heavenly places. All of these verses in the epistles are there for us so that we can rejoice in God despite what is happening around us. Joy, joy. The joy of the Lord is my strength because it's not dependent on what is happening. It's dependent on who God is. And that is something that can sustain me through a lot. No one is holy like you, Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. That's it. No one is holy like the Lord. No one is like him. No, there is no rock like him. In Deuteronomy, Moses says, their rock is not like our rock. I love that. We look at, you know, Hannah could look at the other wife. Hannah could look at Eli. Hannah could look at all of the things and say, their life looks good. They have what I want. They are what I want to be, or whatever it is. The nation of Israel looked out at all these other nations and said, "Well, look, they have a cool king. Look at the crown; it's so stately." But God is saying, "No, their rock, what they have built their life on, is nothing compared to what we have built our life on." And we can be like free. And we can say, like in comparison, naturally, you could say, "But you don't have." And we say, that's fine. That's fine. I don't need, because I am built, my life is built on this rock. And what I have eternally, what I have spiritually, is never lacking. And it goes so far beyond. And I can rejoice in that. Verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. The pride and the arrogance of the devil is clear to us when we are rejoicing in the Lord. Right? When we are resting in the natural man, and when we are rejoicing in ourself, the arrogance of the devil can be intimidating. But when we find ourselves rejoicing in God and resting in him, the arrogance of the devil is exposed for what it is. Right? Like, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Right? Like he is. And it says this in Ezekiel chapter 28, when it talks about Lucifer. Is it Ezekiel 28? Yeah. Yes. Ezekiel 28 talks about Lucifer. And it says in the end, maybe it's Isaiah 14 too. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. There's your homework. And you can find this. And it says that when he is viewed, when all of the nations see the devil for who he is, their reaction will be, really? This guy? This is who terrorized the nations? Really? Hannah is saying that. Hannah is declaring that way before, where she's saying, don't talk to me like that. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. Yeah. Thank you, Tonita. Wait, were you talking to me? You want to be talking to me? Yeah, shut up, right? A.W. Tozier said, I talk back to the devil. Right? And I like that. Right? It is not a dialogue. It's not a dialogue. I don't get into dialogue with the devil. But I talk back to him in the sense that I remind him of the promises that are in the Bible. Because when I stand on those promises, when I rejoice in the Lord, my strength rises. And I look at him and I say, you're a little man. You're a small man. You don't have anything. You can leave now. You can leave me alone. And he, when we live in the grace of God, it says in James that he flees from us. The devil flees from the grace of God. He has no answer for grace. He flees. So talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. By him actions are weighed. Who is she? What is she? Who is she saying that to? I think she's saying that to herself, in a way, right? She could be saying it to anybody around her, but she's saying it to herself. My attitude is before the Lord. You could say I'm foolish for giving Samuel to the Lord. You could say, Eli, you could say I'm a vain person in my prayer. That's fine. But my actions, my attitude are weighed by the Lord, and I stand and I fall before him. I don't care about your thought. I don't care. I don't need your input. I don't need it. I will rejoice in the Lord. There's that line, right? Can I tell you what I really think? And we could say, no. That's okay. I'm good. Right? Or no offense, but like, okay, buckle up. This is about to get offended. Right? Like we don't need it. We have everything that we need from the Lord. I love that. My actions are weighed by him. So I live before him. And when I do that, I'm free. I'm free from my past. I'm free from my future. And I'm rejoicing in the Lord now. Pastor Michael Texier, who's a pastor in Paris, France, preached a message years ago at a convention. I don't know, maybe it was 2 or 3 years ago. And I loved it. He preaches in French, which I speak none of. I took 4 years of French and I got nothing, right? Nothing. But he speaks of, and apparently it's a very, very good French, right? Like a Parisian French. He's a very, very eloquent speaker. Even when it's translated, it comes across in a beautiful way. I love it. He's one of my favorite preachers, and I've never actually listened to him preach it. Right? It's always come from another person, a translator. But he spoke about this, my past, my present, and my future. That my past has the ability to affect my present. Right? I can allow guilt and shame of my past to affect my present. My future can also affect my present, where my fear of the future, my doubt, can come into my present and affect me negatively. He said, or, like Hannah, this is the way Hannah lives, I let my present affect my past, and I allow my present to affect my future. Right? Meaning that I am presently forgiven by Christ. My sins are gone from me. My past is paid for. It is accounted for. It is forgiven. Presently, that is a reality I live in. So I want to look at my past, and I don't want it to come at me like this, like the other wife, to make me discouraged. But I can look to my past and say, ooh, forgive me. Right? And it is paid for. So allow my present stance with Christ to go into your past and deal with it. But then also I can look into the future and say, I don't know who I'm going to be with. I don't know where I'm going to be. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know where I'm going to be working. I don't know how sick I'm going to be. I don't know how much money I'm going to have. I could go on and on and on and on and on about my fears of the future. Or I can look to the truth and the reality that I am in Christ. I have a place in heaven. And I allow that to come into my present and give me rest. And I live that way. And I rejoice in those realities. because it's coming for us. Right? We said it earlier. Bob Dunn passed away last night. Right? And he's in heaven. He's in heaven. Is he really? Yeah, he really is. And I was with the family today and they showed me a picture. And he was at one of his son's weddings, and he just had the biggest laugh, the biggest smile. And I just picture that's how he is right now. Totally free, right? That's true. And it will be true for us too. Allow that to come into the present. Allow the cross that happened a couple thousand years ago, but don't let it just be a historical fact. Allow it to become a present reality in your life. And then we have rejoicing, and we have strength, and we have a better view of things, right? We look at the devil and we say, oh, are you talking again? Excuse me? I couldn't hear you over the flow of the crimson flow of Jesus' blood, right? That washed away my sins. I can't hear you. You're too small. You're too small. You can't even, like, your voice doesn't carry in the arena I live in. Like, we have that ability to speak to in that authority in Christ. So, like Hannah, all right, difficulty all around, but plenty of reason to rejoice, right? And plenty of strength in the joy. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Lord, thank you for coming into our lives and presently healing us and delivering us and making us whole. Lord, help us to live that truth, that we wouldn't let the past haunt us. We wouldn't let the future terrify us, but we would find rejoicing in you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.